Good morning. We're going to jump back into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And so let me read Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless our time now, that as we dig into this portion of your word, this teaching from your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would have a very profitable discussion, that you would shape our minds and our hearts and our imaginations by your truth. And Father, we pray that you would make us, as a community, people who live as salt and light. Father, we pray that we would not lose our saltiness, so that we're good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. We pray that we would not hide our lights under a basket, but that through our good works that we would be the way that you illumine the world and show the world your truth and your character. Father, we pray that you would bless this time together. We pray that you would bless our children as they study and learn and their teachers. We pray that this would be a time of helpful and edifying instruction for us all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time we talked about salt, and so today we're going to pick up with light. And just to help clarify where we're going with this, we've talked about salt, we'll talk about light today. In future weeks, we're going to try to put all of this together, and I'm going to talk more comprehensively about the church's relationship to the culture, the place of the Christian in the world, how the Christian relates to the world, but we really got to talk about it corporately too, how the church relates to the world, how the church relates to the culture, how the band of Jesus' disciples, that's who he's delivering this sermon to, that's who he's talking to and about, how disciples of Jesus are to live in the world. But let's talk about light. And we'll really do the same thing we did with salt last time around. Let's just talk about light. Why does Jesus compare his followers to light? What is it about light that makes light an apt metaphor for describing who we are and what our role is? Who wants to go first? Okay. Yeah. Light. Okay. Yeah. What are some other properties of light that would be relevant here? Okay. Light drives out the darkness. Yeah. Yeah. And that's going to be a big part of what we'll discuss here. Light overcomes the darkness, as John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel. Okay. What else? Okay, required for growth. Yeah, we think about, say, plants and that kind of thing, but any kind of life just about requires light. What else? Okay, shows the way. Yeah, shows the way. Yeah, that's something we want to talk about as well. And Cindy, you had okay, yeah, okay, the whole light spectrum. Yeah, okay, let's go through some things here. And this, you know, as with salt, I said, you know, the thing to do with salt in a way is you could just take a concordance and look up salt and go through all the passages in Scripture that talk about salt, and you could put together a pretty good composite picture of what Jesus means when he calls his disciples the salt of the earth. Really, you can do the same thing with light. I think the first thing to notice is that God himself is described in terms of light. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's see. This is, I'll pick up in verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This is Paul in one of his, this is really how he's bringing the letter, 1 Timothy, to a close, and it's part of his final benediction and wrapping things up in this letter. And he describes God as the all-powerful one, King of kings, Lord of lords. He alone has immortality, life in himself, indestructible life, and he dwells in light unapproachable. That's how Paul describes God himself here. God is light. And then he says, whom no man has seen or can see. Okay, he's light, but he's a light far, far brighter than the sun, so bright that man cannot look upon him. No man has seen him or can see him. Okay? And actually, you see God associated with light, God's presence associated with light in various places in Scripture. Think about when the Israelites received the law at Mount Sinai from Moses. There God appeared in lightning. There was thunder, there was lightning, but God appears in that form. His presence is manifested in that way. The Shekinah glory is, of course, a sign of the presence of God. In Deuteronomy 32, there's a flashing sword associated with God's presence. So again and again, you've got these references. In Psalm 27, the psalmist describes the Lord, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So God is our light. God himself is light. 1 John talks about how God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So if God himself is light, and then Jesus says here, you are to be light, what are we to look like? What does that mean about the kind of people we're to be? To me, what he's saying really is that by the way we live, we are to show people what God is like. So people can look at our lives and see something, maybe just glimmers and traces, but they can see something of the way God himself lives. They can see our love and know something of the way God loves. They can see our forgiveness and know something of God's forgiveness. They can see our patience and our kind-heartedness and our holiness and our righteousness, and in all these ways we are reflecting God's light into the world. Of course, God himself is associated with light, but Jesus, when Jesus comes on the scene as the Son of God incarnate, Jesus is also associated with light. Think about light as it's associated with Jesus and with his life, with his presence. When Jesus was born, what happened? There was a star. Yeah, there was a light. Okay? When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, what happened? He took on this glow, this radiance, unlike anything that they had ever seen before. Jesus describes himself in John 8 as the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. So again and again, you've got this. This light is associated with Jesus himself. And so again, we can ask the same kind of question. If Jesus himself is the light of the world, but then he says of us that we're to be the light of the world, again, what does that tell you? We're to be people who live like Jesus, who look like Jesus. So when people look at our lives, they see a reflection of who Jesus is. You can think of Jesus as the sun, S-U-N, and we're like the moon, and we reflect his light into the world. The moon doesn't create its own light, doesn't put off its own light. It's a derivative light. It's a reflective light. And really, that's how we are. Jesus is the great original light, the one who is light in himself, but we reflect that light into the world. Some other things we can say here about light. You go back to Genesis 1, the first place we see light in Scripture. We're told at the very beginning in Genesis, so I'll just read the first few verses here, Genesis 1, the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. So darkness was covering the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. So here you see the light driving out the darkness. Here you see there's darkness in the beginning. God creates light. That light overcomes the darkness. God sees the light and declares it good, and then he calls the darkness evening. The light he calls day, and he calls it all good. So you have evening and morning, the first day. So what's interesting about this is obviously this is before sin, so that condition of darkness was not sinful in itself. It was not evil in itself, but the world was, as it says there, without form. That is, it was formless, it was shapeless, it was void, so it was empty, and it was dark. And over the course of the creation week, God addresses those three aspects. It's without form, so God forms it. It's void, it's empty, so God fills it. And it's dark, and so God lights it. Now, later on in Scripture, after the fall, that kind of darkness comes to symbolize evil. It comes to be associated with evil. And so, for example, in John's Gospel, I made reference to this already, but it's worth reading. In John chapter 1, and you can see how this echoes the Genesis account. This is how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. That might mean it could not understand it, but it also means could not overcome it, as though there was some kind of battle going on. So the world has become a dark place because of our sin. Jesus comes as the light, just as the light did in the beginning, which means that his coming marks a new creation. And if we are associated with light, I think that's part of what Jesus is saying about us as well. You, my disciples, are the beginning of a new creation, a new world order is dawning. This is the beginnings of my kingdom. My kingdom's coming, and really that means a whole new world is beginning. But what's interesting, if you go back to Genesis 1 and continue going, it seems that that light in the very beginning on the first day of creation came directly from God himself. But if you go to the fourth day of creation, listen to this. So this is picking up in Genesis 1:14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. Then God made these two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, what's interesting about this? Here we learn something else about light. It says that God made these lights, sun, moon, and stars, to divide the day from the night. It says that they're for signs and seasons and for days and years. So this is how we track time, is by observing these heavenly lights. But what else does he say here? It's very interesting. He made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Yeah, so Later on in Scripture, what do these lights come to represent or to symbolize? Well, especially rulers. Yeah, these lights come to symbolize rulership. And so throughout the Scriptures, you'll see this. What does God promise to Abraham? That his descendants will be like the stars of the heaven. And you know what else God says to Abraham? He says, kings will come from you. Your descendants will be royalty. And here you see the beginnings of this, that the lights are used to symbolize rule. When the Old Testament prophets talk about a kingdom falling in judgment, when they talk about a nation coming under God's judgment of God and collapsing, how do they describe it quite often? Stars falling from the sky, the sun being blackened. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, you go to Isaiah 13, or for that matter, even in the New Testament, a passage like Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about a judgment that will fall on Israel. And that's exactly how he puts it. Their stars will fall from the sky. I mean, we even use that language today. We talk about a fallen star, someone who was once great and had authority or power of some sort who's lost it. Or think about imagery we use even on our own nation's flag. What do we have? 50 stars representing 50 different state governments. Okay, that's imagery that comes straight out of Scripture. Or you can think about Japan with the sun on its flag. There are a lot of examples of this. Think about when Joseph had his dream, and it was a dream that revealed that he would someday be a great ruler, a great king. What did he see? Yeah, sun, moon, stars bowing before him, meaning that their rule would be subordinated to his. He would be a greater light, a greater ruler than the authority of even his parents and his other siblings. So yeah, that's exactly what's going on there. And this puts it in a whole new light passages like this in Philippians. I'll pick up in verse 12 in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He tells the Philippian Christians that they are to shine as lights in a dark generation. And certainly this means that through their light, through their way of life, they're driving out the darkness. They live lives of righteousness that overcomes the unrighteousness of the world. But there's also this element of rule, that as God's people, we have a kind of authority and a kind of power. So Ephesians 2 says we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we are a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood, a nation of kings and priests. All of us in union with Christ the King have some kind of authority, some kind of dominion that God has given to us, which means we do have power to change the world. And that's really what is this metaphor of light in Matthew 5 is getting at. So often I think Christians feel powerless. What can we do? What can we do to stand against the darkness that seems to swallow everything up? Well, there is a way. God has given us power. We have this office. We are rulers, kings. Okay, we'll talk about that more as we go. But let's continue to work through this. Let's go to Isaiah 60. This is one that is certainly in the background of Matthew 5.
A lot of light imagery in various places in the prophets, especially Isaiah. But listen to this. I'm just going to pick up the beginning of Isaiah 60. This is God speaking to his people. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Okay, let's just stop there. It goes on in the rest of this passage then to describe the Gentiles coming into the kingdom and even bringing their treasures into the kingdom of God. But notice here what it says. It says, arise, for your light has come. Okay, what does that mean? What is Isaiah talking about when he says your light has come? Jesus, yeah. If you don't know in Sunday school, Jesus is always a good guess. Jesus, your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness over the people. But the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. So here we see where our light comes from. It comes from Jesus. Our light, the way we light up the world, is we reflect the glory of God, we could say the glory of Jesus, into the world. We reflect the glory of Jesus into the world. And then what happens? This is not just who we are, but it also, you could say, defines our task, our role, our mission. What happens when that light shines through us? Verse 3, Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That is the mission of the church, to draw the nations into God's kingdom. The mission of the church is to disciple the nations, right? And Isaiah here is prophesying long before the Great Commission was given. Isaiah is prophesying saying, this is how it's going to happen. The light of God will come into the world and will overcome the darkness, and that light will shine through you, and then through you the nations will be drawn into the kingdom. They'll be drawn to Jesus through you. And that's our mission. The nations should be drawn to us like moths to a flame, moths to a light. There's a magnetic pull to the light. And again, that's what he goes on and describes in this chapter, how foreigners, these people from the faraway lands even, come to God and bring their treasures into his kingdom. So you've got that aspect. Let's go to Ephesians. Chapter 4. Actually, let me pick up in chapter 5. I mean, really, we could read just this whole section, but let me pick up in chapter 5, verse 8. I'll just pick up at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an aroma and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So that's the negative. Don't live in those ways. Now listen to what he says. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You see how much light and darkness imagery there is there? And this is similar to other passages in Paul, like Romans 13. He uses these same categories in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, you once were in the darkness, you once were people of the night, now you're the people of the day, the people of the light. But what specifically does he say the light does here? It exposes the darkness, yeah, the deeds of darkness. How might that happen? What might that look like? Can you think of any times, even in your own life, where your light has exposed darkness in others? Okay, speaking truth, yeah. Yeah, that's very, very good. One way that we do this is by speaking truth into dark places. And that, you know, that may, we can talk about that culturally, but we can also talk about that personally, individually. You see somebody's life teetering on the edge, dabbling with sin that would be very destructive. And so you speak light into that darkness. And in doing so, you expose their darkness. And at that point, they've got a decision to make to either come back into the light and walk into the light or to continue into the darkness. But yeah, that happened. You ever had somebody say a curse word in front of you because they forgot you were there, and then as soon as they realized you were there, they suddenly apologized for it? Oh, you know, I'm sorry. And, when that happens, I'm like, well, you know, God hears you whether I'm here or not is sort of what I want to say. And so if you're blaspheming or cursing, whether I'm here or not, God's going to hear you. But in a sense, you could say that's often what we are as God's people. We're people's conscience. If they don't have a conscience themselves, we become that for them in a lot of cases. And so, this is another way this kind of thing can happen. What else? Can you think of any other examples like this? Okay, Kathleen. Yeah, that's very good. Speaking into hopeless situations, yeah, the situations that are full of despair and desperation, yeah, that's very good as well. That light brings hope. Okay, well, this is good. I mean, this is the kind of thing we need to think about here. I'm just going to give you some other examples here of this as we're starting to run short on time. Light is used as a symbol of blessing in passages like Psalm 118 and Isaiah 58. To be a people of the light means God has blessed us, but it also means we're to bless others. God has shined the light of his favor on us, but now we're to share God's gifts with others. To have received the light means you have to pass it on. Light is used as a symbol of life in passages like Job 3 and Psalm 13 and Psalm 56. We can talk about this as new life, new creation, as we've already made reference to, but light is used as a symbol of life. Light is a symbol of joy. You find this in passages like Esther 8 and Psalm 18 and Proverbs 15. Light and joy, if we're to be the light of the world, it means we're the joy of the world. Christians in general, and I don't mean that we go around with painted smiles on our faces, but there ought to be a deep joy about life in the heart of God's people, and that should be seen in us. We should be a radiant and joyful people, because we know how the story is going to end, and we know that God has promised to his people a happy, a glorious ending. And so even in hard times, there's a sense in which the Christian has a joy that doesn't give out, that doesn't give way. We're a joyous people, and that's another way that our light shines into the world. And it's something, too, that should be infectious. People should see that joy in us and want that joy. Light is a sign of God's judgment in Job 37 and Psalm 105. And again, this has to do with exposing the works of darkness. That's what God will do. Is he will shine the light of his judgment on all of our lives. And he will expose the evil works of darkness that we've done. So light is associated with God's judgment. Light is associated with God's justice in passages like Psalm 37 and Psalm 77 and Isaiah 51. Light is associated with truth in passages like Psalm 43 and Proverbs 6, and this is a big one. Grady talked about speaking truth into somebody's life. Truth in all different kinds of ways, whether it be we have the truth in the sense that we have the true worldview. We know the true way of salvation and the true way to look at life because God has given it to us in his word, and his spirit has opened our minds and our hearts to see that and embrace that, and we can now share it with others. The Word of God, of course, is our ultimate source of truth, and so you could also say it's our ultimate source of light. The psalmist says, in your light we see light. That is, we want to look at everything in the world in the light that God provides in his Word. And if you don't look at life and history and creation and everything in light of God's Word, you're in the dark. So things like that are here. And in passages like Psalm 119 and Daniel 2, light is associated directly with God's word. So God's word is our light. Light is associated with righteousness in Proverbs 4 and Proverbs 13. So again, this is one of the ways that our light shines out. And again, it's the kind of thing that Jesus talks about when he says we're to let our light shine. He's talking about the righteous way we live, and that's defined then for us in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The way that we live our lives, if we're living righteous lives, God's light will shine through us. And again, as Jesus goes through in the rest of the sermon and unpacks various commandments about power and money and sexuality and all these other things, as we live in line with the Sermon on the Mount, as we become a Sermon on the Mount kind of people, God's light shines through that righteousness. Light is used as a symbol of the gospel itself in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 3. So the gospel itself is our light because the gospel is about Jesus. You know, think about Paul on the road to Damascus. He's known as Saul at the time, but what happens? He sees a blinding light, Jesus, that knocks him to the ground. And that light is ultimately the light of the gospel. It's the light of salvation. All these things are built into what it means. Whenever God is present, there's light. If God is present with us, we'll be a people who bring light into the world. There's one book in particular that does a whole lot with this light imagery. And that's 1 John. And so let me just read some of this. I'll just start in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, we could just keep going because the whole letter, again and again, it uses this same kind of imagery. But I want you to notice this here. He says in verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So that, again, that affirms everything that we've been saying and looking at. Then he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, that is, if we say we belong to God, we're God's people, we have fellowship with God, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That means it's possible to say that you have fellowship with God when really you don't. And the test of that is how you live your life. It's how you live your life. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what does it mean in this passage in 1 John to walk in the light? What does it mean? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we most want to do with our sin? I'm sorry. Hide it. Yeah, hide it. Yeah, keep it in the dark. That's what we most want to do with our sin. And John here says, if you keep your sin in the dark, you are in the dark. What does it mean to walk into the light? It means to bring your sin out into the light, to expose it through confessing it to God, and then you're cleansed of that sin. Now, it's interesting because you go through the rest of this letter and you see, to walk in the light means to love God. It means to love your neighbor. It means to share generously. It means to keep yourself from idols. John's got a lot of commands and instructions he gives to us as God's people. But this is where he starts, and it's so important because it cuts off any misunderstanding of what he means. When he talks about walking in the light, he's not first and foremost talking about some kind of sinlessness or such a high level of perfection that, you know, we could never live that way. No, what he says here fundamentally, what it means to walk in the light is it means you bring your sins out into the light. You stop covering your sin, and you bring them out into where they can be covered with the blood of Christ. Means you confess your sin. When you sin, you step into darkness. The way you step back into the light is by confessing that sin to God. And that's so, so important to see. And all this talk about light, we don't want to lose that. God is the only one of whom it can be said, he is light and in him is no darkness at all. We are light, but we still have plenty of darkness in us. What do we do about that darkness? We confess that darkness. And then the light of God's grace, the light of God's salvation, drives that darkness out. It's cleansed by the blood of Christ. All right, well, I think we're about out of time. So let me stop there and just see if you've got any other questions or comments you want to make. What I've hoped to do, just as we did this with Saul, what I've hoped to do this morning is, and I know this wasn't real systematic, we jumped around and looked at a lot of different Bible passages, but what I was hoping to do is show you the rich, rich background in the rest of the scriptures to help us understand what Jesus means when he says, you are the light. And again, I think it's important to notice, as with salt, he doesn't command us to be salt and light. He says that we are. This is first and foremost who we are. And then the challenge that Jesus gives to us then is to be who we are, to live out that identity we've been given as salt and light. This is who he's made us to be. These are indicative statements. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But in light of those indicative statements, then there are all kinds of imperatives, all kinds of commands that flow out. But it starts with understanding this identity that we have in union with Christ, who we are as the covenant people of God, and our mission and our way of life flows out of that. That's something that we're going to talk about more. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you that your light has arisen, that you have sent your Son into the world, that he is the light and life of men. Father, we thank you that he shares his light with us, that he shines that light on us, puts that light within us when he comes to dwell in us. And Father, we pray that we would walk in the light, that we would live as children of the light, that we would flee the evil works of darkness, that when we do find darkness in our own lives, that we would expose it with the light of the gospel, that we would not cover over our sin and try to shroud it in darkness, but that we would bring it out into the light where you can deal with it and cover it with the blood of Christ. We pray that we would live as light in such a way that the nations might be drawn to your light. They might be drawn to the gospel of Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that your light would shine through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.